Good morning, everybody. It's time for us to get started. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts that you have given us this morning. Thank you, Father, for our time together to study from your word. And I pray, Father, that you bless us in our study. Help us, Father, to discern the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the prophet Zechariah and for the work that you did through him. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we have, knowing, Father, that you have always planned for us, that you have planned for us to be your people, that you have planned to deliver us. And Father, we have seen your great deliverance through your Son. We thank you, Father, that you sent him to live among us, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, that his blood might cleanse us of our sins. And Father, we're thankful for the hope that we have in his resurrection. And Father, I pray that you hasten that day, his return, when everything will be made new and made right. Father, we offer all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, we covered Zechariah chapter 12 on Thursday, so we're in chapter 13 now. And so remember, we're in this final section of Zechariah, this final prophetic section that begins, and I forgot to note this on Thursday, in chapter 12, verse 1, the ESV reads, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." We had noted this when we went over chapter 9, but I neglected to mention this again on Thursday, that the word that's translated oracle there also means burden, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And as we read through these three chapters, we see how this is a burden. This is not just the Lord foretelling what's going to happen, but that he has something against Judah and has something against Jerusalem, at least certain parts of Judah and Jerusalem. And he also has something against the nations. And so he's going to be working out his judgment. And as he works out that judgment, he is going to be preserving a people for himself, which is what we read about in Zechariah 13. So let's read together, starting in verse 2. All right, we made it through verse 1 on Thursday. Zechariah 13, verse 2. "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts." And remember, this is the phrase that we're going to hear all through this section. On that day, right, it's the day of the Lord, when he judges things and restores things. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they will be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. And on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth.' And if one asks him, 'What are these wounds on your back?' he will say, 'The wounds I received in the house of my friends.' Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this one-third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" All right, so a couple of thoughts about this day of the Lord. That the Lord is going to be cutting off idolatry and false prophecy, and that he's going to be refining his people. All right, so we talked about this, I think, a little on Thursday, that judgment and restoration often go hand in hand on the day of the Lord. It's like, you know, in those judgment scenes that we read in the New Testament, that as the judgment happens, you've got one half you know, being destroyed, and you've got the other half being saved. Right? When you read Matthew, you know, the judgment scene in Matthew 25, for instance, that on the day of the Lord, judgment and restoration are going on at the same time. And we should, in fact, look at those as basically the same thing. That the whole point of what the Lord is doing is to establish righteousness, to establish justice and peace, to return us, you know, return all of creation, you know, back to that original state before the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And part of that is weeding out anything that is evil, anything that is false, anything that is wrong. All right, so he begins by saying he's going to cut off idols, and he's going to cut off their false prophets as well. And there's something really appropriate here. All right, so first off, in verse 3, if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. One of the things that we might remember about the law of Moses is that in practice and in intent, it's mostly enforced at the very, very local level. Like the law is something that everybody is supposed to know, right? It's the priest's special job to really know the law and to teach it to the people. But everybody is supposed to know the law because everybody is supposed to be listening to the priest. And everybody is supposed to be enforcing the law in their own households. Remember, for instance, who is it, just to pick an example that we've looked at recently, if somebody murders your kin, right, whose responsibility is it to go hunt down the murderer? Well, it's yours as next of kin. Right? You're supposed to enforce things kind of in-house, close to home. And the enforcement only spreads out if the need arises. Well, here, in that restoration, in that judgment, God says that things are going to return to that ideal. Right, that the false prophet's own father and mother are going to enforce the law against him. And then notice what they do at the end of verse 3. His father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Right, and this might make us think of a couple of episodes from early in Israel's history. But I want us to focus just on the immediate context. Notice how appropriate this is just within this prophecy. That as part of this restoration, the false prophets are going to be pierced through. Because if you go back to chapter 12 and verse 10, remember another part of this restoration is that God's people are going to be confronted with the sin of piercing God's Messiah. Chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. But in one instance, you have someone who has been pierced who didn't deserve it. And part of this restoration is that the people who pierce him are going to repent of it. They're going to have a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. In other words, they're going to have a penitent spirit. And they're going to realize what they've done wrong. And the flip side of that, and remember, Zechariah has described this in terms of someone mourning over their only child, mourning over their firstborn. And now here in chapter 13, he says the false prophet is going to be pierced by his own mother and father. Again, the same language. about the family looking over this this dead one who has been pierced, except here it's deserved. All right, so there's going to be a full restoration of justice going on. They're going to repent of killing God's Messiah who didn't deserve to be killed. And they're going to repent of their own idolatry and false prophecy to such an extent that they're not going to tolerate it at all, even out of their own sons. All right, this is, we should think of this as the same sort of language as when Jesus says, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, well, what do you do to it? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into paradise missing an eye or a hand than it is to go, you know, wholesale into hell, Jesus says. And that's the same basic idea here. All right, so every one of these false prophets, they're going to be cut off. And so idolatry is going to be done away with. The only worship that's acceptable is going to be the true worship of the Lord. But then in verse 7, starting in verse 7, we have this prophecy about the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. All right, now as we've looked at in Zechariah already, who are the sheep? Like always in Zechariah, and pretty much always in Scripture, who are the sheep? Yeah, God's people, the remnant in particular here, the remnant that have come back. God says the shepherd is going to be struck, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And look at what happens to them after they're scattered. Verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. There's going to be, to phrase it one way, there's going to be a remnant of the remnant. That God has not finished kind of winnowing his people down. This is something that we should notice about judgment, by the way. Whenever judgment starts, whenever the Lord, you know, goes on the war path, who does he always judge first? He always judges his own people first. He judges us first. And you see it all over the place. You see it really clearly in the prophet Habakkuk. Remember, Habakkuk is standing before the Lord and he's complaining, Lord, or how long are you going to turn a blind eye to the injustice and the violence that's going on? And he's complaining about Judah. He's complaining about Judah before the exile. And the Lord comes to Habakkuk and he says, I'm going to do something in your time that you wouldn't believe if you were told. And then the Lord tells him, I'm going to send in the Chaldeans, and they're going to judge the Judeans. And remember, Habakkuk's reaction is, he's really taken aback by this. Like, if the problem is violence and injustice, why on earth would you choose the Chaldeans, Lord? Because what are the Chaldeans known for? Violence and injustice, and worse even than the Judeans. And Habakkuk, he's really taken aback by this. And I think maybe we could get the same reaction here as we're reading Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. We've read all of these promises through the prophet Zechariah about how the Lord is going to be a wall of fire around his people, how he's going to bless Jerusalem and not curse Jerusalem, how he's going to choose Jerusalem to be his dwelling place. He's going to choose the remnant to be his people, and he will be their God. And they're the sheep. And he's going to, you know, we've just read in chapter 11 that he is going to be the good shepherd. And that he is going to strike down these false shepherds who have been going through and making money off of the flock, off of killing and selling the flock. And then we get to a passage like this, and we might be inclined to think, Lord, what are you doing to the sheep here? Why do we need to strike down two-thirds of them? I thought you said you were going to protect them. And Habakkuk, I think, has that same reaction. Why are you bringing in the Chaldeans against Judea? What is going to happen? Where is your justice, Lord? And the Lord says, all right, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. After I'm done using them to judge Judah, I'm going to judge them too. All right, and we see that same pattern here in Zechariah, that after the Lord is done judging his own people first, then he moves on outside of his borders to judge the nations. And so we've got this extremely pared down remnant. It's like, you think of Gideon, you know, whenever Gideon is conscripting for his army. And remember, he has to go through this several times. What does the Lord keep telling him about the number of men that he has? Too many. We need to winnow some of these people out. We need to, you know, do this test on them. All right, if whoever does this, they're gone. All right, and that happens a few times until Gideon's force is winnowed down to just a very select few. We've got the same sort of thing going on here in Zechariah 13. It should make us think of something that Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Right, this has always been the Lord's philosophy. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard and the number of people who make it are few. And so the Lord's engaging in this process of winnowing. And then, that one third that's left, he says, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." So he's mixing the metaphor here. So now we've got sheep that are made out of silver and gold. Sheep that you can put through the fire and not kill. Just work with the metaphor. He puts them into the fire to refine them. And again, this is the sort of thing that we have seen all through the Lord's history with his people. You know, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah literally go into the fire in Daniel chapter 3, right? That the Israelites go through the wilderness, and it is a trial by fire. That Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 that we're to take care how we build. Right, because our work is going to be tested. And he says the only stuff that's going to stand up to the fire is going to be the good stuff, the gold, all of the wood, the chaff, the nonsense is going to be burned away. So take care how you build, he says. So the end result of this, all of this testing is that the remnant is going to be God's true covenant people. Notice the result of all of this. After he has put them into the fire, after he has refined them and tested them, the end of the chapter, they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. All right, and that's the true mark of the covenant people. God claims them, and they claim God. Alright, so the work, the total work of this restoration, you're going to be cutting off the false prophets, you're going to be cutting off the idols, and you're going to be winnowing out all of the fakes, so to speak. That out of the flock, the Lord has identified about two-thirds that don't belong there. And then the third that he's decided do belong there, they need some work too. And so the end result of this is that the only thing that's going to be left is God's covenant people tested and refined. All right, any questions or comments on Zechariah 13 before we move to finish up the book? All right, Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord shall be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance, and a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plagues with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. All right, so it's another big judgment scene. And we've kind of seen how this day of the Lord, this judgment scene, is kind of like playing over, over and over before us as we read through chapters 12 through 14. That we get the day of the Lord in chapter 12, we get it in chapter 13, we get it in chapter 14, and in every one of these, judgment starts on God's people and moves through the nations, and what we're left with at the end is a people who are cleansed and restored and holy to the Lord. The Lord is left with his pure and holy remnant. All right, now we said on Thursday that this chapter, historically, has really confused people. So naturally, we're going to have it all figured out, you know, here in the 20 minutes that we've got left. We noted that Martin Luther just didn't even try writing comments on this chapter. Because there's a lot to disagree about. And we've talked before about how in apocalyptic, you know, with like every little detail, there's all sorts of things to disagree about. But even kind of in the broad scope of things, there's a lot of disagreement. The Church Fathers, for instance, thought that this prophecy was about the Maccabean Revolt. That this was fulfilled whenever Antiochus Epiphanes came in and he forbade the morning and evening sacrifice, and he set up the altar of Zeus in the temple, and he compelled one of the young Jews to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And Judas the Hammer leads this revolt against the Greeks. Right, the Church Fathers thought that this chapter was basically about that. Some commentators, and this includes John Calvin, some commentators think that chapter 14 was not a prophecy about something in Zechariah's future, but a prophetic comment on the past, particularly what happened to Jerusalem leading up to the Babylonian exile, and that this was meant to remind the new remnant, the new Judah, of what fate could befall them if they disobeyed. And so this creates kind of a bookend. That's how the prophet Zechariah starts. So he reminds them of what their fathers did and how their fathers were faithless, even though they'd been warned, and how God punished them, and that it was only in their punishment that they repented. So some commentators think that that's what's going on here. Most today take this chapter to refer to the second coming. It's a very common view today that this is referring to the far future of the second coming. So there's a lot of stuff that we're not sure about, and that a lot of people disagree about in this chapter. The time of the event, how literally the language is to be taken. If you were to talk to somebody who's post-millennial or a pre-millennial dispensationist, so people who take the 1,000 years of Revelation to be literally, and that the coming of Christ, the difference between post-mill and pre-mill is that pre-mills think that Christ is going to come before the 1,000 years. So Christ comes back, the 1,000 years start, and then Christ comes back yet another time to completely fulfill judgment. That's premillennialism. Postmillennialism thinks that the 1,000 years happen first, and then Christ comes back in the final judgment. Most of them that you talk to are generally going to take this language to refer to a literal battle that is going to take place before the physical city of Jerusalem. This is why, by the way, like if you ever watch the news and you wonder why some of our politicians in Washington are so dedicated to defending Israel, the physical nation of Israel today, it's because most of them are they're Baptists or Methodists and fit into some sort of premillennial or sometimes postmillennial camp. Most of them are premillennial, and they think that they are. They're preserving Israel for this literal final battle that is going to take place against the city of Jerusalem. So I don't know what they're imagining, like all the Iron Dome rockets firing off and Palestinians with AK-47s trying to rush into the city. I personally don't see a whole lot of that here in Zechariah 14. But Wayne?
There was a lot of that in the decision to allow Israel to come back and re-establish themselves in Palestine.
Yeah.
The United Nations or the League of Nations?
It was the UN. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So there was.
Driven by this pre-millennial.
I haven't looked into the history a whole lot. There's obviously the motivation of the Holocaust having just happened. There was a sense across the world that the Jews worldwide had been so badly assaulted that they needed to have some place to call their own. to prevent that sort of thing from happening again. That even if some maniac in some country somewhere decides, again, I'm going to kill all the Jews, well, at least the Jews have some home to flee to. That's part of the idea. There were probably a lot of premillennial dispensationists in the UN as well.
Al Lindsay makes a point that when they came back, that was the reestablishment of Israel. And at that point, the premillennial prophecy was supposed to come down to 1985, I think it was.
Yeah.
Now he's had to move it forward.
Yeah, I have to move the dates around a lot.
Maybe they came back into Palestine to reestablish themselves. They point to that and say, that's the start.
Yeah. And so, you know, those sorts of commentators are going to look at language like, you know, like verse 12. You know, the Lord is going to strike them with a plague where their flesh rots while they're standing. That part of this is going to be a zombie apocalypse. There are going to be zombies fighting in front of Jerusalem. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, amillennial commentators, so the people that take the apocalyptic language to be mostly metaphorical, that think, for instance, of the 1,000 years as a representative period of time and not a literal period of time. Most of us generally take this language to be just more apocalyptic metaphor. So this is language, again, about the Lord winnowing out his people, but standing up to defend the few that are left, defeating the nations, and making his people who are left over holy. All right, so the one thing really that pretty much everybody agrees about is that this day of the Lord refers to judgment. The Lord judging his own people, judging the nations, establishing and refining his remnant. So what's it talking about? Is it talking about the second coming? Is it talking about something else? We're not going to definitively say this is what it must refer to. First off, because as we've said, like when we were studying Daniel, a lot of these apocalyptic visions have multiple fulfillments. That the way that the language works has multiple fulfillment. That the coming of God's kingdom, for instance, when does God's kingdom come? Well, it comes in the first century. It comes on the day of Pentecost, whenever the church is established. But it is also yet to come. God is going to be establishing his kingdom in a fuller sense in the second coming. And I want to suggest that that's at least what I think is going on here in Zechariah 14. The language here is consistent with John's language at the end of Revelation. So like if you were to read Revelation 19 through 22, which we don't have time to read through all of that, but you're going to find a lot of the same ideas presented. You're going to find a great battle against the nations. You're going to find judgment against the nations. You're going to find the Lord establishing his kingship over everything. You're going to find everything restored to rights. Everybody made holy to the Lord. You're going to find the wealth of the nations coming in. We see that here in Zechariah 14, verse 14. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. Gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. We find that at the end of Revelation, that the wealth of the nations, or as John puts it, the glory of the nations are brought in. Let's see. Let's see if I remember where exactly that was. Sorry? I believe that there is a place in 19 that talks about it. Or it might be in 20. That the nations are going to come in and bring their glory in. So there's a great battle in chapter 20. I should have written down a verse. Um, Here we go. It's in 21. Verse 24. By its light, that is the light of the Lord, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Are you talking about the nations? He's talking about the Gentiles here. He says they're going to bring their glory in, that the Lord is going to have conquered everything. So all of this language is consistent with the last day, with the final judgment. It's likewise consistent with all of the apocalyptic language that we read in Scripture about the day of the Lord. And we've noted how the day of the Lord in Scripture refers to lots of different things. It referred to the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem at the Babylonian exile. It refers also to the Lord's first coming. So a lot of people focus on this as a prophecy of the second coming. Let me suggest, just to wrap up the book, that this is also consistent with the Lord's first coming and its consequences, because that too was a day of the Lord. When you read about the things that happened on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, there's a lot of there's earthquakes. The dead are coming back to life. The sun is blotted out for hours. The veil of the temple is torn in two. These are symbols of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is happening on the day that Jesus is crucified. Let's just a few notes from the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. In Zechariah 14, the Lord says that He is going to appear on the Mount of Olives, which stands to the east of Jerusalem, which, by the way, would have blocked their escape. You know, if somebody was assaulting Jerusalem, you can't flee to the east from Jerusalem because the Mount of Olives is in the way. And He says He's going to split the Mount of Olives and provide them a way of salvation through the Mount of Olives. But does the Mount of Olives have some important part to play in Jesus' first coming? Yeah, that's where He goes to offer His final prayer. That's where Jesus is betrayed. The land becomes a plain before the mountain of Jerusalem. We read that later in Zechariah chapter 14. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft. So the whole land is going to be flat except the mountain of Jerusalem. Whenever Jesus is coming, do we read about the land becoming a plain? Well, yeah. Every prophecy about John the Baptist says that he is making straight the way of the Lord. And again, the way the language is thinking about this, it's not, you know, like we might think of like curvy roads that are being straightened out. It's more the sense of, you know, when you're walking through the Middle East, it's constant hills and ridges, and you know it's a rough and rocky place. It's a rugged place. What John the Baptist is doing is leveling things. That's how you're making straight the way of the Lord. So there's not a whole bunch of up and down. There is, we read of, in Zechariah 14, a unique day. And again, as we mentioned, the crucifixion was a unique day where the sun was blotted out in midday for hours. And we read here that there will be neither night nor day. We read that there will be... their fleeing will be like when they fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And again, there was an earthquake on the day of the crucifixion. We read of the day of the Lord setting off kind of a chain of events. That there's going to be opposition from the nations and even from Judah itself. Remember in verse 14, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Look at what happens after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What is the history of the early church? Opposition from the nations, especially from Judah itself. that the early church was persecuted, not just by the Romans, but also by Jews. That Jewish Christians, Jews who had converted to the faith, were persecuted by their fellow Jews. The faithful are going to be coming in to worship the Lord from all the nations. And isn't that the central story of the church in the New Testament? Like, that is the central conflict that gets addressed in the New Testament about the church. What do we do with the Gentiles? Right, that's the amazing thing that's happening, is that the Lord is calling in the Gentiles. And he shows it conspicuously in Acts chapter 10. The Gentiles are coming in. The faithful are coming in to worship the Lord from all nations in Zechariah 14. And then this last detail I want us to look at, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Y'all remember, what is the Feast of Booths about? Why is Israel supposed to keep the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles? What's it remind them of? We might call it this the Feast of Tents. Remember, a tabernacle is just a tent. So at what point in Israel's history were they living in tents? Yeah, in the wilderness wandering, in the Exodus. It's meant to be a reminder that they are strangers and sojourners on the earth, that they were once enslaved in Egypt, but the Lord delivered them, and part of their deliverance is wandering around and basically being homeless out in the wilderness, just having tents to live in, and no permanent home. But what are we today? We're going to talk about this in the sermon today. So let me look at James chapter 1. We're going to look at it in another place later today in the sermon. But it also appears here in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the 12 tribes of the diaspora. It's the 12 tribes who have been scattered out. The 12 tribes of the exiles. The 12 tribes of the people who have lost their home. Wanderers, sojourners. That's supposed to be part of our identity in the church. And that starts with the Lord's first coming. All right, so Zechariah, and again, I don't think that this precludes helping us understand the second coming of Christ. But I think we should also see this as helping us understand his first coming. That first coming was a day of the Lord in which the Lord is judging the earth and restoring things. That he is condemning evil wherever he finds it, among Jew or Greek. Paul argues that in Romans. But he is establishing righteousness in his church. All right, we're pretty much out of time. Any questions or comments before we wrap it up? All right, so that is Zechariah. What we'll do on Thursday, it'll be our last session in this quarter. We'll do some summing up. And I also want us to at least just read through Malachi. We're not going to have time to do an in-depth study of Malachi. But Malachi is a pretty simple letter. Like, for all of the confusion and metaphor that we've seen in Zechariah, Malachi is pretty simple. Malachi is a lot of fun. So we'll read through Malachi, talk a little bit about it, and then sum up this whole lump of things about the exile and the return from exile, and you know, what we should know and what we should think about all of it. All right, thank you so much for your kind attention and your comments this morning.